Well, have you ever been to a meal where things have gone drastically wrong? Perhaps you've gone to a friend's home and there in the middle of dinner, a domestic argument has erupted in front of you. Or maybe you have been out with friends and the service hasn't been as you would have expected, and there's that friend who likes to make a thing of things and kicks up a fuss, and embarrassingly so. Or perhaps you've attended a work meal where colleagues have been talking all night about various topics and all has been going well, and then you've got onto the subject of religion or politics and things have got out of hand. Well, in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, the Lord Jesus has been invited to attend a meal hosted by one of his enemies, a Pharisee. But make no mistake about it, behind this seemingly generous invitation is an ulterior motive. Because as Jesus is moving closer towards Jerusalem, where he is going to give his life on behalf of his people to save them from sin and Satan, his enemies are increasingly looking for ways to trip him up, to catch him out, to have something against him that will turn the heads of the masses away from following him. And before the meal, the Pharisee is utterly astonished. And what is he astonished about? He is astonished that Jesus has failed to wash his hands, as was the custom. Now, if you have ever been taught to wash your hands before dinner, then you may make the mistake of thinking that the Pharisee was in some way correct in his astonishment. But that's because you think that washing your hands is a hygiene issue. But in first century Israel, washing your hands before eating wasn't about hygiene. It wasn't about germs. It wasn't about anything like this. It was about religion. It was about not whether you were clean on the clean from filth that you might get on your hands, clean from muck, but if you were clean ceremonially, if you were clean and acceptable before God. You see, the extra biblical traditions of the Pharisees required a person to ceremonially wash their hands from their wrists downwards twice on both hands before they shared a meal. To get it wrong was to be in serious breach of these man-made rules and regulations. Let me help you understand just how important this was to them and just how astonished this Pharisee may have been. Later writings compare, later traditions and writings from rabbis compare eating without washing your hands to having sex with a prostitute. That is how morally unclean it was in their sight. As soon as the Pharisee has shown his astonishment to Jesus, however, Jesus doesn't play nice. Jesus launches into his counter-attack. And the verses that follow show us Jesus' strong condemnation of two forms of false religion. And so this sermon is titled, The Woes of False Religion. And we're going to look at these two forms of false religion that I'm sure are dead and buried and gone away. Or maybe not. Firstly, I want you to notice that Jesus condemns externalism. Jesus condemns externalism. As Jesus responds to his host and his outrage, his astonishment, he accuses the Pharisees of having a mere external piety, a mere external holiness, a mere external godliness, a mere external religion. Look what he says in verses 39 to 41. "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as offerings those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." See, Jesus is saying, outwardly, you Pharisees, you are the models of godliness in your generation. Everyone looks up to you to see this is how you be a good Jewish person. But inwardly, Jesus says, they are full of moral corruption. They had forgotten that though man looks on the outward appearance, God who made us, he is able to look into our hearts also. And yes, they were careful to separate from any appearance of evil. So much so that they felt it was beneath them to eat with irreligious people, commoners, who they would call sinners. They will abstain from touching things that must not be handled. But in their hearts, they were nurturing sin. And as Jesus continues to confront them, he exposes the evil of their external religion by pronouncing three woes. And these woes are words of condemnation. You have blessings, which are benefits. They are things that give the person under God's favour, reason to be happy. And here are these woes. These woes are speaking of God's displeasure, of God's condemnation. So look at these three woes. Firstly, Jesus says they had woeful priorities. Verse 42. "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Woe to you Pharisees. Verse 42 there. The Pharisees here, Jesus says, you're famous for your tithing. What is tithing? Tithing is to take 10% of your earnings and to give it to the sanctuary, to give it to the synagogue, to give it to the Lord. Christians continue to make practice of tithing by giving 10% of their income to the assembly, to the congregation. This is something that continues even to this day. But it wasn't simply the income, their earnings that the Pharisees tithed. No, the Pharisees were very proud that they tithed things that even their own regulations, their own human traditions, did not command them to tithe. They went out into their herb gardens and they tithed their plants. They tithed rue and they tithed mint and every herb. Now, if you're a synagogue ruler and you have a Pharisee or a few Pharisees attending your synagogue, just to let you know, you wouldn't turn them away very quickly, because these were some of the most generous givers. These were people who were diligent in all of their tithing. And the synagogues that had Pharisees in them historically were very wealthy and very well-to-do. And the synagogues that didn't have Pharisees attending them, well, they weren't so well off. And for this reason, the practice of tithing, which, by the way, is not a bad thing, became a source of pride within the Pharisees, because they looked on others and saw they don't do what we do. And so as a result, they look down on the person who doesn't give, and they sneer at them, and they think little of them, and they never think about whether they are poor. They never consider the background that they have come from. They never consider the struggles that they have. And so they neglect what God actually cares about. Micah 6, verse 7 to 8. Micah the prophet in the Old Testament says this: "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" In other words, what do I give to the Lord? If I could give thousands and thousands of pounds worth of cattle, if I can find a well of oil and give him rivers of oil, or even my own precious child to serve him in the sanctuary for the rest of his life, would God be pleased with this? Micah continues, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" To do justice, that is, to help those who are in need, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. They had woeful priorities. Jesus says, you should have done this without neglecting the other things. Yes, tithe, but do justice and practice the love of God. Secondly, Jesus says, they had woeful ambitions. Verse 43. "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." What motivated the Pharisees in their religion? They were not motivated because of their love of the Lord. They were not motivated because they loved his ways. They were motivated in their holiness because they loved the prestige it gave them among other people. Their apparent holiness rewarded them with the best seats when they went to the synagogue. And not only did their holiness reward them with the best seats in the synagogue, it rewarded them with adulation from people in the marketplaces. It was first century fame. Here they are, they're walking around their daily lives. Everyone knows this Pharisee. They come up pushing other people out of the way simply to greet them. You can imagine they are able to name drop. They had woeful ambitions. And thirdly, they had woeful influences. Verse 44. "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." The Pharisees believed that they were the standard setters of holiness which other people needed to strive for. But what does Jesus say about them? He compares them to unmarked graves which people walk over without knowing. Now, we have a cultural conflict here, because we may think Jesus is being superstitious here. Because after all, it's bad luck to walk over an unmarked grave. That's not what he is saying. For someone to walk over a grave in his culture was to once again, in the Pharisees' eyes, make you unclean. So an unmarked grave was something that was not a popular notion. But you see, this is what the Pharisees were. They look safe. They look like the most godly. If you follow their example, you won't go too far wrong. And the reality is they should have come with a warning sign. Because following their version of holiness actually had a corrosive influence as they were leading people away from what it means to truly walk with God, to be truly holy, to be truly godly. The false religion of externalism is dead and buried, isn't it? No, sadly not. The false religion of externalism didn't die with the Pharisees, but is alive not just in the religions of the world that are around us, so don't take your minds there if you have. The false religion of externalism is alive today even in the church. Where can you find it? Well, you can find it in the person who doesn't sleep around and they're very proud of their marital faithfulness, but who continues to engage secretly in uploading and searching for and downloading, I should say, pornographic images. It's found in the person who is financially generous to the church. Oh, they're givers. They're happy to let you know that they are giving to the church, and yet behind their giving is a form of ungodly trying to get some influence. If the eldership, if the leadership doesn't do it this way, then I may withdraw my giving. It's found in the person who regularly attends services, not out of love for God, but for the applause of men, so that they can say of others, well, they just aren't as faithful as me, and they never look to see the struggles they are having. They never look to see the background that they come from. I knew a young man who, and by which I don't mean that's a secret code for me. I really did know a young man who once told me that he started dressing in a certain way to church because when he was a teenager, he saw some older men in the church dressing a certain way, and he thought, that's the way of godliness. And as he experienced church a little bit longer, he discovered those men who are dressing that certain way were not living in God's way. He thought it was the externals. He thought it was the externals that made you godly, when actually it's the heart. And very sadly, when we see the false religion of externalism alive in the church, we find that the influence those kinds of people have continues to kill the faith of immature believers who see them as the standard for godliness. They need to come with a warning label that says, follow me, I'll lead you into a ditch. Understand, please, that Jesus hates this kind of religion and outrightly condemns it. Woe, woe, woe. But secondly, I want you to notice that Jesus condemns legalism. You may have thought that Jesus was alone at this meal with the Pharisee, but actually he wasn't. It appears that there were some other guests there. Because while Jesus has been saying this, an expert in the law of Moses, who Luke sometimes calls a lawyer and sometimes calls a scribe, interrupts Jesus. Look at what he says, verse 45. Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. I wonder what he was hoping for. Perhaps he was hoping Jesus would make some qualification and say, well, obviously I don't mean you guys. Perhaps he was looking for an apology. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. Instead, the Lord turns his attention on them. And he gives a further three words of condemnation, a further three woes. Let's look at them. Verse 46, he says they are woefully unhelpful. They were woefully unhelpful. This is the lawyers now. The first words out of Jesus' mouth, woe to you, the lawyers also. It kind of blows away the whole cultural idea of Jesus, meek and mild, gentle, never offends anyone, doesn't it? But can I just be clear, he really does mostly offend religious people. It's not the poor and the outcast and the homeless and the helpless. It's not the people who can't defend themselves. It is the people who think much of themselves. It's people who have exalted themselves who Jesus really, really goes for. Just before we think that, well, in that case, we can be as offensive to anyone we choose to be offensive towards, because Jesus was quite offensive at this point. Sin is really quite a pervasive and deceptive thing, isn't it? Verse 46, and he said, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So here are the scribes, the lawyers, and their responsibility is simple. Teach the people how to keep God's law. Study it, understand it, explain it, and apply it. And so, in order to help people keep the law, they produced over time hundreds of additional rules. Because, of course, that's the thing that that's needed, isn't it? The Ten Commandments, the law of God, needs more rules added to it. And why did they do this? Why add all of these additional rules? And there were hundreds of them. Why do that? Well, because they said it was a fence around the law of God. So basically, it's like if you have a swimming pool in your back garden. I don't think anyone here has a swimming pool in their back garden. I might be wrong. But if you happen to have one in your back garden, one of the first things you will do is, especially if you're a grandparent, if you're a parent, and even if you're an uncle or an auntie, you'll put a fence around your swimming pool to stop the small ones going in accidentally, falling in. And so they said it's a fence around the law, because they wanted the people to get as far away as possible from being able to break the law. So they put all of these little additional rules in that will kind of, if you break them, then, well, you haven't quite broken the law of God, so there's hope. But in reality, this, look, for some of us, this may sound like a very good idea. Because here's the young Christian. And very often, one of the first things they want to know is, how close can I get to this sin before it's a sin? How much of my old life can I continue in before I'm displeasing God? Can I go into the pub as long as I don't get drunk in the pub? That's what a young Christian may often want to know. Because they say, well, the sin is this. How close can I get? And so the religious instinct is, stay away as far as you can from anything. And you wrap yourself up in rules and wrap yourself up in human regulation. But in reality, the scribes, the lawyers, were placing unnecessary, heavy burdens on the people. And the scribes and the teachers of the law, as they watched people carrying burdens they themselves did not carry, didn't lift a finger to help. That's where that saying comes from. It comes from Luke chapter 11 and verse 46. They were woefully unhelpful. But then he says they were woefully complicit. 47 to 51. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. They are woefully complicit. The scribes, you can imagine it, in all of their study of God's law, over time they had a respect, a seeming respect and reverence for the Old Testament writers like Micah, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and David, and all of these other prophets that came from God. And so much so that they began to build monuments. Because what says respect to the past more than a statue? And as they build these monuments in honor of them, they feel they're doing a great job. They are respecting history. They are revering the prophets. And Jesus says, in building those statues, you have approved of the murder of those prophets because it was your fathers, your ancestors, who put them to death. And you have me in front of you. You have my word, the word of the Son of God, no mere prophet. And the prophets who spoke of him. And you have rejected me. Just as God's wisdom said you would do, prophets have come and apostles will come, and some they will kill and some they will persecute. And you are guilty. You are guilty. Your monuments don't stand to say, let's respect the prophets. Your monuments speak only of the historic disgraces of your fathers who killed the prophets, and they speak of your continued rejection of God's word in this generation, and God will hold you accountable. They were woefully complicit. And he says, thirdly, they were woefully obstructive, verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. What was their job? Their job was to study the law of God. Their job was to explain the law of God. Their job was to apply the law of God. And in the study and the meditation of God's law, they should have seen the way to eternal life. They should have seen the way into God's kingdom. And perhaps they did. But they chose not to go in. And worse than that, they obstructed others from going in. They should have been able to tell people how to know the living God, the God who saved them from Egypt, the God who brought them out of exile, the God who gave them a land flowing with milk and honey, the God who gave them promises and covenants, the God who gave them blessing upon blessing. They should have been able to tell the people how they would recognize the Messiah, how they would recognize the servant of God who would come to lay down his life for his people's sins. And here they are, seeking to pull people away from the one the prophet spoke about, from the one the law pointed to. Jesus outrightly condemns them because they misused, and not only misused, but abused his word for their own benefit, for their own following, to get the people to do what they wanted to do, not what God wanted to do. False religion of legalism is dead and buried, isn't it? No, sadly, the false religion of legalism has also continued to be kept alive today, even in the church. Where can we find it? It's found in the person who cares more about tradition being kept than people being discipled in their faith as we patiently bear with them and help them to understand God's word. It's found in the person who sees more beauty in dead theologians than in living saints who are members of the same church. Can you say that one again? It's found in the person who sees more beauty in dead theologians. John Calvin. Martin Luther. A.W. Tozer. C.H. Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Thomas Watson, Benjamin Keach, John Owen, John Bunyan. The monuments we have to them on our bookshelves. How we revere them. How we overlook the offences that they committed. How we defend their errors. But the Christian in the same church who said something out of place 20 years ago? Well, if we had public executions. It's found in the person who has more time for the respectable sinner than the repentant sinner. You know, the respectable sinner who looks like they've got it all together, who would fit quite nicely in our church. They kind of fit the mould of our own congregation, rather than the repentant sinner who comes from a background we do not come from and a life we do not understand, with a history that we cannot identify with, who comes into the church repentant of their sins and with lots of baggage. Remember, Jesus hates this kind of religion. Woe, 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 says Jesus. Well, in closing, someone should be asking the question, why did Jesus accept the Pharisees' invitation to dinner? I mean, it's clear he wasn't there to be nice. Why did he accept it? He knew the Pharisees were watching to trip him up. Would you go to the dinner of someone you knew hated you? Most of us would avoid it. But Jesus doesn't. Why is that?
Well, because there is no one more gracious than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while Jesus was still with them, even this Pharisee, had an opportunity to repent of his sin, of his externalism, of his legalism, of his false piety, and turn to Jesus for salvation. Jesus alludes to this. It's a verse I didn't speak much about, but verse 41. One of the very first things Jesus says to him before pronouncing the woes is this: give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. What does Jesus mean? Well, Jesus just said, you wash the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're unclean. You're full of greed and wickedness. So take those things that are within, things of wickedness and greed, and give them to God. Confess your sins, Jesus is saying. Lay them at his feet. Come to him for mercy. And everything is clean for you. Because when you come to God through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, confessing your sins, he is able and he is willing to make you clean, not only outwardly but inwardly, forgiving you of your sins, of iniquity and of transgression, washing you totally clean. If he would only take the opportunity there and then to fall on the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ, he would be clean. But what does he do instead? Verses 53 and 54. As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. He hardens his heart, and now together, collectively, the lawyers and the Pharisees are lying in wait like a lion hiding in the grass about to pounce on its prey. And they are hoping to catch him out. They would rather have their false religion. They would rather have Jesus pronounce woes on them. They would rather him be gone so that they can keep hold of those things that they think are good and right. But let's bring that closer to home. Is there something that the Holy Spirit has put his finger on in you this morning? Is there something within you, that likes a bit of externalism? That enjoys a little bit of legalism? Is there something that you need to repent of? A hidden sin? An unhelpful attitude? How will you respond? Will you confess your sins to God in repentance and faith so that you may be wholly clean? Knowing that Jesus has died for sinners like you and like me on the cross, bearing the punishment we deserve, so that everyone who comes, everyone who washes underneath that fountain, will be totally clean. Who, guilty sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Will you do that? Or will you harden your heart?
Will you reject his gracious invitation to make you clean? Raising objections. Putting up barriers in your mind. Carrying on with those things that Jesus has said are woeful, but you've convinced yourself, you've kidded yourself, are what makes you acceptable before a holy God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Come to him. See he is good, and have your sins washed away.